Isaiah chapter 6. When we were first married, Ann and I, actually before we were married, because we worked together for a long time before we were us, she always had a paper calendar on her desk. One of those little, you know, square page a day kinds of things. I don't even know if they make those anymore because we carry calendars with us everywhere now. But she always had that one page a day calendar on her desk, and every day she'd tear it off. And once, you know, we were us, that was good for me because that's a really easy stocking stuffer. And so one Christmas it would be, you know, the cute dog of the day, or the ugly dog of the day, or the Sudoku puzzle of the day, or the this day in golf history day. But before we were us and I was me and I started getting creative, it was always a word of the day calendar. That was her go-to for years. And so you could learn every day that leperine was ever relating to rabbits, and frumious meant very angry. And I was thinking about that today because I found myself saying, you know, the word for the day, my word for the day is stuck. It's been my word for a couple days, actually. Maybe longer than that, maybe a couple months. And I don't think it's just me. Talking to people in our church, listening to people in our town, reading news from around the country, you know, asking, how are you doing? How are things going? Catch me up. There's a theme that I hear. People say, well, I just feel sludgy. It's hard to get moving. I'm trying to get into gear and I just can't find third gear. I need to figure out what this new normal looks like. I'm not sure what's next for us. I don't know how to get past the last thing. I mean, those are all different ways of saying stuck. The passage that we're in this evening has a lot to say about being stuck. Actually, it has a lot to say about getting unstuck. And I'm really grateful the Lord has us here tonight. Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, 740 BC, I, Isaiah, saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Just the hem of his robe was filling the temple wall to wall. Above it stood seraphim, angels. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke, the temple. So Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am undone." You know, he's been prophesying woes. The woes that God has been speaking to Judah. Now we have kind of a flashback. Before God called him to speak woe to Judah, he had to experience woe himself. Woe is me, I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it, and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged." Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people." And then he gave Isaiah his message. Go ahead, keep on hearing, but don't understand. Keep on seeing and don't perceive. God is indicting them for being hard-hearted and thick-headed. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. The idea is the longer we turn our ears against the Lord, the longer we mute his voice, the longer we close our eyes to his countenance, the longer we harden our heart to his message, is the longer and further we'll go from him. And I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. The houses are without a man, the land utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or an oak whose stump remains when it's cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. And we've heard a reprise, an elaboration of those verses and the things that Isaiah has spoken to Judah so far, haven't we? But I want to go back to the first 8 verses and really camp out there tonight. Because, man, they're majestic, aren't they? I mean, some passages, you just feel like you're entering the Holy of Holies as you read them. And this is one of those passages for me. And there's so many directions that we could go with this. So many messages that could be taught even from those first 8 verses. But as I prayed and meditated on them, I found myself drawn to the very first verse of the chapter. And not even that, but to the first phrase of the first verse of the chapter, in the year King Uzziah died. And that tells us, like I said, that Isaiah was called to ministry. He first began speaking to Judah for God in 740 BC. As the northern kingdom of Israel was circling the drain, and as the future of Judah was still very much hanging in the balance, God called Isaiah to ministry the year that King Uzziah died. That tells us when. I think it also tells us more than a little about why. If we think back when we were in the historical books, when we think back, what do we remember about Uzziah? We remember Uzziah was one of Judah's better kings, right? Long tenure on the throne, 52 years, mostly good years. He was a decent king. Right up to the very end, we read in 2 Chronicles 26, he forgot to stay in his lane. He didn't finish well. He entered the temple and burned incense. Uh-oh. Yeah, kings don't get to do that. That's the prerogative of the priest. It's a priestly ministry. And Uzziah knew better, and God struck him with leprosy because he knew better. A disappointing and painful end to an otherwise long and fruitful life, a long and fruitful ministry. But disappointing and painful not just for Uzziah. I mean, obviously, leprosy is not a lot of fun. And the isolation that came with it brought its own pain. But for Uzziah to end that way was painful and disappointing for Judah. He was supposed to be our king. We thought he was a great man. I thought he was God's man. And I thought we were God's people, and he was leading us, this man. What happens now? Where do we go from here? What does the future hold? I don't think I'm reading into the text very much if I see the nation shook when Uzziah died. And I think Isaiah was shaken when Uzziah died. I think collectively Judah said, we don't know where we are, where we're going, who we are, what we're doing. I think Isaiah and his countrymen were stuck. How does he get unstuck? How does God get him unstuck? Still verse 1, he says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. Was this a vision that the Lord gave him, or was he transported into the heavenlies? I don't know. I don't think it matters a whole lot. Because either way, Isaiah saw it. Saw him. Who's him? Side trip. Because it wouldn't be Wednesday night if we didn't take one. Flip over to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Yeah. Jesus quotes from Isaiah a lot. Not as much as he quotes from Deuteronomy, but almost. And in John chapter 12, he quotes from Isaiah twice. Although he had done many signs, so many signs before them, verse 37. They did not believe in him The Jews hardened their hearts, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" That wasn't in our passage, but hang with me. "Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he's blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him," in chapter 6. "Nevertheless, even among," you know, let's just stay there. "These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him." Who's his and who's him? It's Jesus. Because rewind to the beginning of that passage that we read. Who's he in this passage? In context, he had done many signs, but they didn't believe in him, is Jesus. So he and him at verse 41 also has to be Jesus. I think it's cool that there in Isaiah got to see Jesus sitting on the throne. By the way, you can file this away the next time somebody tries to tell you the Bible never says Jesus is God. It just did. Now that that's unique, it says so everywhere. But there's another example. Okay, kind of a side note, but not really. Because the first thing that God did to get Isaiah unstuck was pointed him to Jesus. There's Isaiah. Uzziah died. What happens now? What happens to the nation? What happens to the kingdom? What happens to me? And God says, hey, come here. Come closer. Come to the throne room. Puts him in front of Jesus and says, look, behold the Lamb. First question I have for anyone who's stuck, who says they're stuck, who just in talking with them they seem stuck. First question I always have, are you spending time with Jesus? Are you entering his throne room? Are you spending time with Jesus? What kind of time are you spending with Jesus? Do you open your Bible and read long enough that you can check a box and say, read my Bible today, and you're good to move on? Or are you opening your Bible to tabernacle with Jesus, to enter into his throne room, to behold him, to hear from him? Do you see Jesus, and are you meditating on the Jesus that you see? Long enough to remember, this is Jesus who left glory. Isaiah saw him in all of his glory in the throne room of heaven. He left all that. He stepped down from that. He set aside that to become human, to become one of us, so that he could better teach us, so that he could love us, so that he could die for us. First step to getting unstuck is picking up this book and beholding the Lamb of God. He's on every page. Picking up this book and not putting it down until we allow ourselves to be confronted. That's who Jesus is, and that's what Jesus did. Behold the Lamb of God. First step to getting unstuck, pick up the Bible and allow it to put Jesus back on the throne. Second step, verse 2. Above the throne stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two his feet, with two he flew. One of the things we said a lot when we were in Revelation, and that was a while ago, but we said it a lot in Revelation, it's going to be important in Isaiah, it's going to be really important when we get to Ezekiel and Daniel. When we get to a verse like this, don't try to visualize. Conceptualize. Example from Revelation. Revelation 19, Jesus returns. When he returns, what's in his mouth? Sharp sword. Jesus has a sharp sword coming out of his mouth when he returns on a white horse in Revelation 19. And from that verse has come so much bad Christian art. so much. Do we think that that's literally true, that the Son of God has got a dagger for a tongue? No, conceptualize. How? Not arbitrarily. What does Scripture compare to a sword or characterize as a sword? The Word of God. So what's the concept there in Revelation 19? When Jesus returns, people are going to fall down as dead, or maybe they really will be dead, at His Word. His Word will lay people out. Don't visualize, conceptualize. We sang one Sunday recently, and you know, and I sing beneath the shadow of His wings. Has He got a bird? No. What's the intention? What are we conceptualizing from the psalm? That God loves and shelters and protects and defends like a mother bird. So here, seraphim, angelic beings, do they literally have wings? I don't know. They might. Revelation 4, John says that they have six wings, so maybe. Maybe, maybe not. But what's the concept here that the Holy Spirit would have us lay hold of? Six wings. With two, they cover their face. What does that point us to? They're acknowledging God's glory. Remember, Moses couldn't look upon God's glory. They're acknowledging God's glory. With two, they cover their feet. They're acknowledging their lack of glory. Feet might not be feet here. Feet might refer to private parts. But either way, it's a gesture of humility. And then with two, they fly. Fly, move, serve, obey. What's the idea? With four out of six wings, with two-thirds of themselves, they're humbling themselves and acknowledging God. With two-thirds of who they are, they're worshiping. And the remaining one-third, they're serving. And I think the message here, the concept here, is one of proportionality. Maybe your mom was like my mom, who told me, you got two ears and one mouth, use them in proportion. God's model is first humility and worship, and then ministry. And the seraphim worshiped. If we weren't already sure that that's what they're doing, verse 3 tells us that. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. But that's going to take us to a third point. Before we get to the third point, I want to make sure we land the second point. The second step to getting unstuck, worship. Step 1, put Jesus back on the throne. And step 2, worship Jesus on the throne. Are you stuck tonight? Ask yourself, who are you exalting? Who are you beholding? What are you enraptured by? And what are other people watching you worship? I said a Sunday or two ago, if your life was a stage play, where's the spotlight? Are you putting the spotlight on Jesus? Covering yourself. It's not about me. It's about Him. Ministry can be a wonderful excuse to call attention to ourselves. Can I get a spotlight on me? Because watch what I'm doing for the Lord. No, no, no. I'm covering my face. I'm covering my feet. And I'm pointing people to the Lord. See, ministry follows from worship. It's not a substitute for worship. If you're stuck, ask yourself, are you taking time every day to worship purely, solely, with no other agenda item before you, just to worship? Denying yourself, worshiping Him. Well, Patrick, my whole life is worship. I mean, that's what the Bible teaches. Our lives are supposed to be worship. Yeah, that's true. And that will be true if your heart is given over to worship first. I'm a broken down old basketball player, but I still remember a thing or two. And one of the things I remember from playing and coaching basketball, the player you're defending can't go anywhere without his hips. I had it drilled into me, and I drilled it into guys that I coached. Watch hips, because where the hips go, the body follows. It's the same exact thing for you and I, except that it's the heart. Where our heart goes, the rest of us follows. If our heart is given over to worship, the rest of us will follow. But it doesn't work in reverse. We can't start acting as if, serving as if. We can't fake it till we make it to worship. It begins from the inside out. From a heart given over to praise. A heart tuned to sing, holy, holy, holy. Are you taking time to do that every day? I'm not a singer, Patrick. I don't care. Listen to someone who is. Read David in the Psalms who was. Look out at God's creation that testifies to who God is. All of creation sings his praise, even today in its fallen, broken down state. Worship what God is. Worship God. Follow from the artistry back to the artist and praise him. I said this takes us to another point. Scroll back to the beginning of the verse. Beginning of verse 3. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. That's interesting, isn't it? Because they're not, these angels, they're not just declaring God's worth to him. That's what worship means, right? To ascribe worth. They're not just praising God to God. I mean, no doubt they're doing that. But they're not just doing that. They're praising God to each other. Do you see that? Psalm 34:3 in the NIV says, proclaim the Lord's greatness with me. Let us exalt his name together. It's that kind of idea. Different than we came together tonight and together in one place, we lifted our hearts and our hands and our voices to praise him. But it was all of us praising him. That's different than praising him to each other, talking about him to one another, rejoicing in him in our conversation. The third thing that I see that helps Isaiah get unstuck is reciting God's faithfulness in fellowship. We've talked before about how that was Israel's habit. Every time in Israel, go back to the Pentateuch, go back through the historical books, go through Psalms. Every time Israel is getting it right, every time Israel is right with God, they're getting together and they're proclaiming his faithfulness. They're singing songs of thanksgiving to him, but with each other. Do we carve out space in our lives to do that? Do we set aside time? Do we make it a priority with a prayer partner, in a small group, in a home group? This is how God worked in my life this week. This is how I saw God move this week. One of the things that we do as church leadership after Sunday morning services is we get together. How did you see God move? What's the best thing that you saw that God did today? But are we doing it in our individual lives, and are we doing it with each other? Let me tell you how good God has been to me lately. No. Let me tell you how good God has been to me lately. If we're not actively doing that, listen. If we're not actively doing that, how easy is it to get focused on the ways God hasn't been good to me lately? The prayers he hasn't answered yet. The things we want that we haven't seen. And then we get stuck. I'm waiting. I'm getting frustrated. Verse 3. One cried to another, holy, holy is the Lord God, Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The whole earth is full of his glory today, right now. Or do we stop and acknowledge that? Do we stop and celebrate that? Do we stop and remind each other of that? Do we brag about God to each other today? Verse 4, and the posts of the doors were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. I like this verse because it's tricky. It's a sneaky verse. Because we see the temple filled with smoke, and we immediately go where? Filled with smoke, pillar of smoke, Shekinah glory, it all makes sense. And because we're so excited that we saw symbolism and we correctly mapped it, and we might miss the fact the posts of the door are shaken by whom? Not Jesus. And if you said, Jesus, don't feel bad, there are I've got commentaries in my library that say Jesus, and they're wrong. Because read it again. The posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. Who cried out? The seraphim, the angels are crying out to each other. It's their praise. They're praising so hard they're shaking heaven with their worship. I've got commentators who say, oh, you know, if Jesus is shaking heaven, that's why he shakes earth when it returns. When Jesus returns, there's earthquakes. That's true, but that's not verse 4. It's the worship that's shaking heaven. And it's worship that'll shake us out of our stuckness. Verse 5. There's verse 5. So I said, woe is me, for I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. As we behold God and consider God and meditate God, we are always going to encounter a wave of conviction. That's always going to follow. If you're not convicted when you really meditate on the Lord, you're not doing it right. And I'm serious. You're distracted, you're rushed, you're multitasking. Truly considering God always brings conviction. Why? Because he's always God and we always have a sin nature. And meditating on God calls our attention to the distance, to the qualitative difference between us and God. He is so very God and we are so utterly not. And it's good. It's good to acknowledge our sinfulness, that wickedness still dwells in our hearts, that our souls are corrupted. Because it's true. It's nothing but true. Not fun. But where does denying that get us? Gets us stuck. If we think that we're all that, and yet there's still sin in our life, that's a paradox. I shouldn't sin, but I sin. Why am I sinning? Because I'm a sinner. But I thought I was delivered from sin. Illogical. And we're stuck. We should welcome the conviction. Because conviction is the first step to action. What's the number one thing that an addict, because we all know one, most of us have been one, what's the number one thing an addict has to overcome? Greg said myself, and I've got to overcome denying that I'm me. Addicts got to overcome denial. Addicts got to figure out that it's not just a river in Egypt, right? You and I are addicted to sin. Unless we're ready to admit that, we're just going to keep going back and digging ourselves deeper and deeper and deeper into a hole. Well, I did that when I was saved, Patrick. I confessed I was a sinner and Jesus forgave me. Why you got to keep bringing that up? Okay. I mean, you got half a point. You're half right. And I know we've talked about this, but every week I run into someone who's confused about this, so hang with me. When we became Christians, when we met Jesus at the cross, our sins were forgiven, yes. All of our sins, past, present, and future. Judicially, big word. The judgment, the justice for our sin. Jesus said, no, you don't have to pay that because I already did. But sin still gets in the way of fellowship. Jesus told Peter when Jesus was washing feet, Peter said, hey, give me a bath. Jesus says, you don't need a bath. You had a bath, but your feet still pick up, you know, the stuff that's in the streets. Sin still gets in the way of our fellowship. We still dirty our feet. And if we keep picking up the junk, it puts more and more distance between us and God. Until we do what? Until we do what Isaiah did, until we say, I'm a sinner. Say it, mean it, care that it's true. What was Isaiah's sin? What does he say? He says, I'm a man of unclean lips. Unclean in what sense? He's the only one in the room not praising. The angels, they're flying around. They're worshiping so hard, the building is shaking. And Isaiah's just standing there. And he got convicted. I'm standing in the presence of the true and living God, and I'm not worshiping. Do we let our meditation on the Lord, that was one, worship, that was two, reciting God's goodness to one another, that's three, do we let it drive us to conviction, conviction that we can sit with and acknowledge and confess, Lord, this is how I'm not praising you. This is the part of my life I've been withholding from you. This is the talent, the treasure, the whatever that I've been reserving for myself. I've been worshiping me with it and not you. And that's wrong. And I'm sorry. And forgive me. It's so important that we're willing to go there and get that out from in between us and God. Important that we go there. Important that we stay willing to go there. But let's keep moving. Just as important that we don't camp out there. Verse 6, and then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he'd taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. Why do we not stay, sit, camp in that place of conviction? Because our sins are forgiven. And if we had nothing else to do tonight, we could talk about all of the ways our forgiveness is pictured in those two verses, verse 6 and 7. But we got other things to do, so let's just hit the highlights. Altar speaks of sacrifice, speaks of blood. Coal speaks of fire. God's judgment is a consuming fire that fell on Jesus, who bled on the altar, on the cross, so that our sin could not just be covered like sin of animal sacrifices covered our sin, but taken away, what does the angel say? Purged. A road to getting unstuck will dead end. It'll drive into a cul-de-sac. We'll end up more stuck if we don't let the conviction drive us to the altar, where we found forgiveness, where we find restoration, where we can reclaim the new life that Jesus purchased for us. If we don't go there, if we don't intentionally press through conviction to get there, conviction will really very easily morph into condemnation, right? What's the difference? Conviction drives us to God. Condemnation puts a barrier between us and God. Conviction reminds us we need God. Condemnation tells us we're too messy, we're too dirty, we're too whatever for God. We've gotten stuck and we can't get out. The cross reminds us Jesus has already let us out. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. He's given us a bath. If we confess our sin, he washes our feet. We see God. We worship God. We celebrate God with each other. We embrace the conviction of God. We bring our sin to God. And then finally, number 6, we respond to God. Verse 8, God presents an opportunity. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Isaiah says, notice Isaiah doesn't trip over all of the silliness that we can get caught up in. I'm not worthy. I'm afraid. Are there going to be spiders? Send somebody better. Surely there's someone better. All of those things were true, not the spiders, but all of the other things were true. Think about where Isaiah is. He's surrounded by angels. More powerful than he was, more humble than he was, more worshipful than he was. But Isaiah doesn't let himself get stuck. Oh, who am I? Because he knew the answer. Who was he? He was the one God called. But why was he the one that God called? What allowed him to be called of God in the first place? He wasn't stuck anymore. He could have tried to work it the other way. God, look at all I'm doing. Look at the way I'm serving. There are some who speculate that Isaiah was a priest before he was called to be a prophet. Look at all the sacrifices I'm offering. Look at the Bible studies that I'm teaching. Look at the songs that I'm singing. But we never, never get unstuck that way. We always get unstuck following the path that God set before Isaiah, beginning with the heart, beginning with reestablishing Jesus on the throne of the heart and worshiping there and praising him from there. And embracing the ministry that radiates out from there. This isn't the end of Isaiah's story, obviously. 60 chapters to go. We're going to see so many times as we make our way through these 60 chapters that unfold over like 60 years of Isaiah's life. This process is going to repeat. This isn't a one and done kind of a thing. Isaiah goes here again, not as dramatically, not as powerfully as we see here, not standing in the throne room of the universe. But it doesn't need to, because having shown it to Isaiah once, the Holy Spirit allows Isaiah to recognize it and reclaim it and retrace those steps again and again. And the Holy Spirit hopes that we will recognize it, that we'll observe it in Isaiah's life as he allows the Spirit Lord to minister revival to him. Even before he gets stuck, preemptively, proactively, daily remembering who God is and praising him and celebrating him, receiving conviction from him, rejoicing in the forgiveness we have in him, and then stepping out in service to him. Holy Spirit expects that we'll recognize it when Isaiah does it over the next 60 chapters, but so much more, he hopes that we'll do it in our own lives. Are you stuck? Let this be your action plan. Let this be your map, your guide, your way out. And as it is, when it is, because it will be if you follow it. Don't forget the step 3, where you tell other people about it. Can I tell you how faithful God was when I let him do for me what he did for Isaiah?